John 19, verses 38 to 42 is what's going to be read for today's lesson. That's John 19, 38 to 42. After this, Joseph of Arimathea began being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he may take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby.
There are three cardinal facts of the gospel that give us and define the gospel of Christ, and that is his death, number one, his resurrection, number three, but in between, number two, had to be his burial. Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and following. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the Scriptures. That is, all of that happened as planned, but there was a death, there was a burial, and there was a resurrection. There's been lots of preaching on the death of Christ, as ought there to be. It'd be something wrong if there wasn't. Been lots of preaching on the resurrection of Christ, as ought there to be. There'd be something horribly wrong if there was not. I don't know that I've heard a lot of sermons on the burial of Christ. Maybe that's just me. Here's a sermon on the burial of Christ, and you can see how it goes in with the other two. First of all, remind yourself of what these early records say. Let me back up and say, let's remind ourselves that these records are early. These records come to us within a generation or two after these things claimed to have happened, and therefore, there was no time for legendary development. These records have been proven by every historical standard to be historically accurate. That is, unless you have a bias that says these can't be because they contain supernatural elements. These records fit every test of history. Here's what the records say. John chapter 19 records for us that it was not long after the order came that Pilate would give to allow the breaking of the soldier's leg, the breaking of the crucified criminal's legs to hasten their death, that Jesus was found to be already dead. In John chapter 19, verses 33 and 34, after the soldiers had broken the legs of the criminals on his right and on his left to cause them to die from asphyxiation more quickly, since they would not have the bone strength to lift themselves up for breath, here's what the Bible says. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. There's debate as to why blood and water came out. We've discussed it before. Some people think that Jesus died of a ruptured heart, a broken heart, quite literally. The reason they say that is corpses don't usually bleed. Of course, Jesus might not have been dead all that long when these soldiers came around. And they say that the piercing with the sword, obviously, then was not just a nick to see if he flinched, but it was something that was thrust all the way into his side and probably went up all the way into the heart, or at least the pericardium around the heart, where there would have been water encased at that particular time because of the asphyxiation or because of some medical phenomenon related to that. Blood and water came out, and they were sure then that he was dead, so there was no need to break his legs. That actually preserved Scripture as well, because it had been prophesied in Psalm 34 and verse 20 that not one of his bones should be broken. After that event happens, after Jesus is found to be dead and after the soldiers are dead, here's the issue. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23 warned the Jews that if there was someone who was hanged on a tree, that passage probably originally meant someone hanged by a rope, someone impaled on a tree, someone displayed there after dying, as it happened in the Old Testament a few times. But if someone were displayed on a tree in any fashion, he was not to be left on the tree overnight, but to be buried before the night came. And also, particularly before a Sabbath day came, the Jews had respect for the Sabbath day so that they did not want one of their own being hung there. Now, the Romans had no regard for that sort of thing. The Romans would have allowed a body to hang there for the birds to come and pick the flesh, for the animals that could reach up high enough to come and tear the flesh and be scavengers upon humans that had been executed by this gruesome means. But the Jews had some sensitivity in that regard. Pilate was always accessible during this particular time, however cowardly he might be, however much out he was to protect his own job. He seems to have been accessible to just about everybody, the rulers of the Jews and others. And now the body of Jesus needs to be disposed of. And it needs to be disposed of in a manner that will highlight that all these things were done according to the Scriptures, and that will leave no doubt that there's going to be a resurrection in a few days. So here's what happens, John 19, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, that was a town north of Jerusalem, close to the border of Samaria, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Here's a man who'd been a disciple of Jesus, but kept it to himself. Probably he kept it to himself because the Jews had already decided, according to John chapter 9, verse 22, that if anyone confessed Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. He would be put out of social circles. He would be put out of his ability to worship with the saints. He would be essentially withdrawn from by the Jews if he confessed that Jesus was the Christ. We find then in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, that even among the rulers of the Jews, there were many who believed in Christ, but they did not confess him for fear of the Pharisees, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now we learn from Matthew 27, verse 57, something else about Joseph of Arimathea. He was rich. We learn something else about Joseph of Arimathea from Mark chapter 15, verse 43. He was a council member. He was one of the rulers of the Jews. And we learn from Mark chapter 15, verse 43, and also from the Gospel of Luke, that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was expecting something to happen because Christ was here on this earth. He was expecting the kingdom of God to happen, and that kingdom would happen after Christ was resurrected from the dead and Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. We learn then from Luke chapter 23, verses 50 and 51, that even though he was a member of this council, the Sanhedrin council that had so vehemently opposed Christ and demanded his death, he was a good and just man and had not consented to their deed. Maybe he was absent when they took the vote. Maybe he voted present, as people do, or the equivalent thereof. Maybe he just declined to vote at some point. But he had not consented to the deed of this council in putting Christ to death. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. May I remind us that today, being a disciple of Jesus secretly won't do us any good whatsoever. If we fail to confess Christ with our Christian lives and our Christian words, he won't confess us before the Father in heaven. Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. And that means more than only the confession that we make before this assembly when we're baptized into Christ. That means a lifetime of admitting that we belong to Jesus Christ. Being a disciple secretly won't do it. Well, one of the gospel writers says that he gathered courage and came to Pilate. John chapter 19 says that he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. When he went to Pilate, Mark chapter 15 verse 44 says that Pilate was amazed that Jesus was already dead, and had to ask the centurion, who was in charge of the four soldiers for each crucifixion, to make sure that Jesus was dead. And he got word that Jesus was indeed dead. Do you see how sure the gospel writers are to point out to readers within these first couple of generations that everybody around knew that Jesus was actually dead? Pilate knew that Jesus was dead, and so he gave him permission to take the body of Jesus. But there was someone else with him. John chapter 19, verse 39. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night. Remember him from John chapter 3? He was a Pharisee, and he also was a ruler of the Jews. Pharisee and ruler of the Jews, who tried at least once to stand up for Christ when the people wanted to stone him to death in chapter 7 because of the things that he claimed. People said, or Nicodemus said, do we judge a man before we hear him and hear what it is he has to say in John chapter 7, verse 51? That same Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came along with Joseph of Arimathea, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Myrrh was a sweet-smelling gum. Aloes was an aromatic powder made from the fleshy leaves of the aloes plant, still used today for itches and sunburns. Myrrh was used by some women to perfume their beds. Proverbs 7, verse 17, I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon, the woman says there. And myrrh was also used as one of the gifts that were brought by the wise men to the little Christ before he grew as they worshiped him. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. Psalm chapter 45, or Psalm 45 rather, verses 6 through 8, contains a messianic prophecy. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companion. We know that's talking about the Christ, his scepter of righteousness, his hating of lawlessness. We know that's talking about the Christ because Hebrews chapter 1 speaks of it as talking about the Christ. After those two verses, Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, verse 8 says, all your garments have been scented with myrrh, aloes, and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which he has made you glad. It's messianic that Jesus, it's a prophecy that Jesus would have his garments scented with myrrh, aloes, and cassia before he reigned on high to be the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. They're going to bury Jesus according to a Jewish burial custom. Matthew chapter 27, verse 59 says simply that they wrapped him in clean linen cloth. Mark chapter 15, verse 46 says that Joseph of Arimathea bought fine linen, particularly for this occasion, took him down, wrapped him in the linen. And Luke chapter 23, verse 53 says the same. Don't miss those three short little words there. Took him down. It became Joseph of Arimathea's responsibility, along with Nicodemus, to take this body off of the cross. If they did not take this body off of the cross, the Roman soldiers would have taken this body off of the cross, and Jesus most likely would have been thrown in a mass grave with maybe a little bit of perfuming agent thrown on top just to make sure that the mass grave didn't smell any more than it usually did. Who knows what would have happened to this mangled body of Jesus? Remember, he was mangled beyond what people could recognize. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 12 prophesied that his visage would be marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. What would happen to this gruesomely bleeding and devastated body? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would have come and taken the nails out of the feet and out of the hands, and maybe lowered the crossbeam before they'd taken the nails out of the hands, and gone to take that body and carry it, which would be no small task. Maybe they had servants to help them. They were rich, and maybe they did have servants to help them. They took the body and were going to wrap it in fine, clean linen. John chapter 19 gives us a little bit more about the details of how they did that. Then they took the body of Jesus, verse 40, and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Maybe they wrapped it in linen to get it to a place where they could go through the custom of burial a little bit more. Maybe those phrases wrapped in linen from Matthew, Mark, and Luke simply mean that it's a generic statement of how they did things. But the Jewish custom of burial was something like this. First, for people to wash down the body. They did not remove the internal organs the way the Egyptians did before mummifying someone. But they would wash down the body, get all the dirt off of it from the crucifixion, maybe the splinters out of it. They'd have a lot of washing to do with the crucifixion. And then they would take strips of linen and start circling, like you would see in a mummification process. They would start circling the limbs and the arms and the body somehow, maybe binding the arms together, maybe not binding the arms to the body. I don't know for sure. But they would do that and put one layer of strip around, and then they would rub on the spices, the myrrh and the aloes. They would rub on whatever they had as the spices in order to make the body smell not quite so badly. And then they would wrap it again, and then they would put more spices on, and then they would wrap it with more strips of linen cloth and put more spices on. How many times probably differed from time to time. In this case, they were in a hurry because they needed to get Jesus' body in the ground by 6 o'clock. He died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and he needed to have his body about the ninth hour, and they needed to have his body in the ground by 6 o'clock because 6 o'clock in the evening started the next day for the Jews. So 6 o'clock in the evening would be the Sabbath, and they couldn't be working on the Sabbath. They bound him according to Jewish burial custom. You remember that when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, after 4 days in the tomb in John chapter 11, he was bound head and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. That's what they would have done to Jesus. They put him then in a new tomb, which he, Joseph of Arimathea, had hewn out of a rock. Now, when it says he did it, it might be kind of like somebody says, well, that person built a house. Well, he financed it and he bought it, but somebody else did the work. Or maybe it means Joseph of Arimathea hewed this tomb out of the rock all by himself. And why he did it, I don't know. Maybe he was pre-planning his funeral. Maybe he was doing it for a loved one. Maybe he could see that the death of Jesus might come and he might be having an opportunity. I don't know why he did it, but we think that the fact that he put Jesus there was not what he had planned. He had this new tomb that was hewn out of a rock. Think in terms today of a mausoleum that you might enter that would have bodies placed on either side. Those tombs of that time would often be carved into the rock, so there'd only be one entrance, and then down each side there'd be places for bodies and maybe further holes in the cave in which they could place more bodies in there. A family tomb, a mausoleum, the way we would have it today. That's what the tomb was. He'd hewn it out of the rock himself. Mark chapter 15, verse 46 says about the same thing. And it also says that this tomb had been hewn out of the rock, and they rolled a large, Matthew says, a large stone against the door of the tomb. I'm inclined to think that there might have been more than just Joseph and Nicodemus rolling that large stone against the door of the tomb, because when the women get there on resurrection morning, however many of them there were, they're confused about how they're going to get that rock out of the way to get to the body to provide further spices. That's one reason we think that they were hurrying on the night of his death, is that the ladies came and they spent Saturday, the Sabbath, preparing more spices, Luke tells us, and then they went on the Lord's day, Sunday morning, to prepare him a little bit more, but then they found the rock was already gone and the tomb was already empty. They put him in a new tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock. They rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb. Luke chapter 23, verse 53 reminds us that in this tomb that was hewn out of the rock, no one had been ever laid before. John chapter 19, verse 41 tells us that this was near to the place where they crucified Jesus. There was a garden where they crucified Jesus. In that garden was this tomb. Right now, in Jerusalem, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, as it's been called, has been built over the places that they think encases the place where Jesus died and the place where he was buried. At least that's one place of one theory where that happened. They don't know for sure. And in that garden, there was a tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Do you see the significance of that? No one could deny that Jesus came out of that tomb when they found it empty. They couldn't say, oh, it was one of the other people that was buried there. They couldn't say, well, somebody stole one of the other people that was buried there. They couldn't say, oh, there's just a body missing that we forgot about burying. Everybody knew that no one had yet been laid in this tomb. There were people watching. Matthew chapter 27, verse 61 says that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting opposite the tomb watching as he was buried. Mark chapter 15, verse 47 says that it was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph. Maybe another Mary, maybe that same mother. And they observed where he was laid. Luke chapter 23, verse 55 says that the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. They were close enough to see exactly how his body was laid in that tomb. John chapter 19, verse 42 simply tells us that there they laid Jesus. John chapter 19, verse 42 then tells us that it was because of the preparation day. This was the day before the Sabbath, and it was also the midst of the Feast of the Passover, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so it would have been a special high day, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in other terms, and they had to make sure that they were ready for it. And because it was the preparation day, they hurried and got it done quickly. Then the women went and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment, Luke 23, verse 56. And then there was just a little bit more that happened, as recorded only by Matthew. Chapter 27, verse 62. On the next day, which probably would have been simply after 6 o'clock, as we would call it that evening, because that would be the next day for them, and it would be before Christ spent really any time in the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. Pilate has one more question for himself, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" Well, you know, the hypocrisy here is evident. That's the reason they put him in the tomb, is he was talking about in John chapter 2, how you could destroy this temple and in 3 days he would build it again. And they bore false witness against him because he was claiming to be able to build that temple again. But now they understand the import of his words and they say, "Oh, after 3 days I will rise." And of course, he'd used that on other occasions as well. "We remember how this deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore," they asked Pilate, "command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. When you would seal a stone, there would be a couple of different ways that you would seal a stone. Number one would be that you take a cord and go diagonally across the stone and then set the seal of the Roman governor across the wax that held that cord in place to know that it was official. Another way, or maybe combined with the first way, would have been to also fill in the holes around the gap of the rock that is rolled up against the door of the tomb, seal it in that way. It might have been both. They sealed it around the edges. They put a cord across and gave it the official Roman seal so that the Roman guard could watch and everybody would know if that seal would be broken. Nobody had ever been laid there before, and now we have a Roman guard watching. May I remind us of the apologetic significance of some of the things that are in these five simple verses and their parallel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's so much here that helps us to be sure that number one, Christ died. Number two, he was actually buried. Number three, it will really be him who came out of the grave 3 days later. First, notice that they had to assure that he was dead. They came around to break the legs. Broke the legs of the first criminal, broke the legs of the other criminal. That would allow them to die more quickly, although it would be a terrible burst of pain that came when it happened. When they came to Jesus, he was already dead, and they stuck that sword into his side far enough to make sure he was dead. The Roman soldiers were professional death agents. They knew what it was to kill people. They did it on a daily basis. These four soldiers that crucified Jesus probably had the routine that they came to work every morning, crucified someone, went home that night. Came to work every morning, crucified someone, went home that night. They knew what death was. They knew how to recognize death. And to them, Jesus, the son of Nazareth, was dead. Now that's significant because of this. Some people say that Jesus did not really die on the cross. There are many different religions that for different reasons say that Jesus did not die on the cross. One of the most popular theories that was popularized in the 1970s book, The Passover Plot, is that Jesus just swooned on the cross. He almost died, but he didn't quite get to death. And then they put him in the tomb, and then he came out 3 days later and fooled everybody into thinking that he was raised from the dead. But there were a lot of witnesses to the fact that this tomb was thrust into his side far enough for blood and water to come out. There were a lot of witnesses to the fact that Roman soldiers pronounced him dead. And these Roman soldiers went to Pilate and said, "Yes, he's dead." Because the penalty for these Roman soldiers, if they did not kill according to the orders given them, would be that they would die themselves. Jesus was dead when he went into that tomb. Very much so. And even if he was not, just think for a minute of the absurdity of the swoon theory. What they're saying then is that someone was scourged to where his bones and flesh were, his flesh was torn apart and his bones would show. Someone was scourged to the point that he had to get help carrying his cross up to the place of Golgotha. Someone then had a crown of thorns twisted on his head. He was nailed to a cross, hung there for 6 hours, and then they put him in an airless tomb for 3 days, and then he pushed the large rock out of the way himself and looked strong enough on his own without medical attention to inspire a following that has lasted for 2,000 years. That's the absurdity of the swoon doctrine. It just doesn't add up to medical science. And it certainly doesn't add up to what the scripture says. No, Jesus was absolutely, unequivocally, without any lack of certainty, dead, according to the scriptures, and according to medical science, and according to history. Notice then also that his body was claimed. What if his body had been tossed and then someone started appearing 3 days later and said, I'm Jesus? Well, they could have said, well, you could be looking like Jesus. You could be someone acting like Jesus. You could be pretending to be Jesus. But there's no evidence that you're Jesus because his body was thrown in here. How could we see if his body was missing if it was thrown in amongst all these others? No. God saw to it in his providence that he was laid in a tomb which had been hewn out of a rock in which no one ever before had been laid. And God saw to it that not just anybody, not just vagrants off the street came and claimed his body, but noted men whose names would have been known by most Jews living in Jerusalem, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, rulers of the Jews who were enemies of Christ. The rulers by and large were enemies of Christ. And don't you think Pilate took notice when it's not a disciple of Jesus, they'd all scattered, it's not some vagrant that he doesn't know, it's a ruler of the Jews with another ruler of the Jews who comes and asks for the permission to get the body of Jesus, that takes away the foolishness that the disciples stole his body, or at least set up the effort to steal his body. Enemies, or at least of a class of enemies, who were really disciples, but secretly for fear of the Jews, at least Joseph was, enemies of a class of enemies came to get the body of Jesus in the world's eyes, and they're the ones who prepared it for burial. They prepared it for burial by wrapping it. They didn't just lay this disheveled, this body in a tomb somewhere and leave a rock sort of open, hoping that he might resuscitate himself. They didn't perform CPR. This body would have been mangled beyond recognition, or at least to some point. But they put him in the tomb, and everybody watched. Even though there's a body that might have been mangled beyond recognition, there was a procession of watching it so that it was never out of sight. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus went to the body and took it down off the cross. They carried it. The women watched as they prepared it for burial and laid it in a tomb in which no one had yet been. Right about then, the deceptive, the cunning, the group of the enemies of the Lord are going to Pilate and asking that a guard be placed there. And so pretty soon after that body is entombed, a Roman guard is placed there. Jesus is most certainly dead. They roll strips of linen around him, maybe in such a way that he would be tightened. And it's no insignificant thing that when Jesus was resurrected from the dead and Peter and John went into the tomb, they found the cloths folded there, as if someone calmly got up and did the folding rather than trying to get away quickly as disciples who might have been stealing a body. They put a large stone there. The record is careful to tell us. Their place was witnessed by the women. It was sealed by the Roman guard. And once again, the Roman guard had to answer with their lives if they didn't do their jobs in keeping this body secure. That's why, after the resurrection, the concoction of the Jewish elite is that they would say that the disciples stole the body in spite of all these safeguards, some of which they had made. They would say the disciples had stole the body, and they come to the guards and they say, if the word of this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. We'll take care of that for you. The guards would have been under fear for their lives, as they were every day, if they didn't carry out their jobs. And then notice, as one final apologetic, that this all happened according to prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9 said, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Jesus was buried like a rich man, even though for most of his time on this earth, or at least during his ministry, he had nowhere to lay his head, Luke chapter 9 says. So the burial of Christ is necessary to get us from the death to the resurrection. The burial of Christ is necessary to show us that it was really Jesus who would be raised from the dead. The burial of Christ was necessary in all these apologetic significances to tell us that there's no way this could have been faked. The death or the burial of Jesus Christ is significant in some other ways, more personally as well. These ways I've taken from David Roper's commentary, or the Harmony of the Gospels that he has from the Truth for Today commentary series. He notices that the burial of Christ was, number one, a loving act. Here Nicodemus and Joseph, who couldn't muster the courage to come and get Christ, or couldn't muster the love to announce that they belonged to Christ during the time that he was here on earth, at least Joseph couldn't, the time that he was alive on earth, but once he died, they finally wanted their love to show. And then secondly, it was a courageous act. These guys probably lost their careers over this. We don't know from the scriptures what happened to them. But if the Jews would have followed through on their promises that if anyone confessed Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue, these two would not only be put out of the synagogue, they'd be put out of the temple, they'd be put out of the Sanhedrin council, they would be ostracized, maybe by their families, certainly by their friends, most certainly by the other rulers with whom they had served. They step up in this moment to do something very courageous. This was a necessary act. The law had required that such a body would be put underground by sundown, and it had to be done so that it could be proven that there would be resurrection. This was an appropriate act. In all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. That is, his humankind. Well, most of humankind, all of humankind, except for those alive at the return of Christ, are going to be buried in one way or another. Now, they might be cremated, or they might have been eaten at sea, or they might have been lost in some disaster, but everybody is going to have their dust go back to the dust. And so it was necessary that Jesus be inappropriate, that he go to the heart of the earth, as he said in John chapter 12, verse 40, as his brethren did. And then finally, it was an expectant act. Joseph didn't expect it, we don't think. Nicodemus didn't expect it, we don't think. The women didn't expect it because they came on Sunday to anoint his body some more. The disciples didn't expect it because they had all deserted Jesus in fear and some openly denied him. But there was an expectancy to this burial that Jesus would do what he said he would do and come out of the tomb after 3 days. Now compare that to what we do when we're baptized into Christ. There are three steps to us being baptized into Christ, really. They kind of blend together, I understand that, but it all mirrors the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Therefore, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That's Romans 6, 3 through 6. Or Colossians 2, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which we were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. Baptism would mean nothing if God hadn't commanded it. And the way God commanded it was that it would be a mirror, an analogy to what happened with these great historical facts surrounding the person of Christ on earth. He died, he was buried, and then he was resurrected. And when we decide that we're going to be done with our sin, that we're going to die with our sin, we need to be, by commandment, buried in the waters of baptism and resurrected to walk in newness of life, free from that sin, starting on a path where we aim never to sin again, but when we do stumble in sin, His blood will continually forgive us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. And therefore, when we're baptized into Christ, it is a loving act. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And when we're baptized into Christ, it is a courageous act, more so for some than others. Some have lost family members, some have lost friends, some have been threatened with death. Many all over the world are still threatened with death should they be baptized into Christ. It's a courageous act. It's a necessary act. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16, verse 16. When people believed on the day of Pentecost, they asked Peter what to do, and he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, or by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Paul wrote in Galatians 3, 26 and 7, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For us, baptism is as much a necessary act as it was for Christ to be buried in the heart of the earth. It's necessary for us because Christ commanded it for the remission of our sins. Now, respectfully, I know a lot of people in the world don't think that way, but don't those scriptures that I've just cited so indicate? Or even 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, which says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us? You mean baptism saves us? Nobody wants to believe that. Well, the Bible says faith saves us, but it never says faith alone saves us. And the Bible says repentance saves us, but it never says repentance alone saves us. And the Bible says baptism saves us as well. It never says baptism alone, but people want to leave out baptism altogether. But it's a necessary act. It mirrors the very core of what happened with Christ. Everything that was prophesied about us being free from our sins, all the history that would take place, all the looking forward goes back to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that's what baptism is. So when we're baptized into Christ, it's a loving act, it's a courageous act, it's a necessary act, it's an appropriate act. If we want to take up our cross and bear it, the way Jesus said to in Matthew 16, verse 24, then we also need to be buried with him in baptism, Romans 6 and verse 4, and it is for us an expectant act. Nobody expected Jesus to be raised from the dead, at least that we read about in the stories, in the Gospels. There were probably people who understood and believed. Those people in Samaria believed that Jesus was the Messiah from John chapter 4. There were people in John chapter 8 who ended up believing that Jesus was the Messiah. So there may have been people on the outskirts of Jerusalem that day who really believed this was going to happen because they'd read and understood the scriptures. But the players in the actual account didn't expect it. But when we're buried into the waters of baptism and risen to walk in newness of life, we do that so we can expect that when these bodies die and are buried, there will someday be an actual resurrection in which we go to be with Christ forever. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Christ has abolished death in prospect because he was raised from the dead, and now he's promised that in these last days, since his church began on the day of Pentecost, that everybody who would be baptized into Christ and be risen and live faithfully could expect a glorious resurrection on the day that he comes to collect his own again. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of. Not a rapture in which only some people alive are saved and only some people that are dead are raised. No, Jesus taught in John 5, 28 and 29 that all would be raised, those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those people who are alive and remain when Christ comes will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is an expectant act when we're baptized into Christ. We're not just doing this to please parents, and we're not just doing this to please girlfriends or boyfriends. We're expecting to be raised from the dead to be with this Savior forever and ever. That's the meaning of the burial. There's one more meaning of this story that we need to get before we close. It's personally challenging. to notice the courage of Joseph of Arimathea, isn't it? McLaren, Alexander McLaren, was an expositor who wrote commentaries in the 1900s, or 1800s and early 1900s. He had this to say about Joseph of Arimathea finally stepping up with courage. I'll read some, paraphrase some, so as not to bore you. He said, "In a society like ours," which would have been 19th century Britain, "in which the influence of Christian morality affects a great many people who have no personal connection with him," you see what he says? That is, people in this country generally live by Christian morality. And in our country, until recently, that was the case as well. So Christian morality affects people, and so it's not enough that people live by Christian morality, they have to stand out in some other way. He's going on to say, he says, "It is not always enough that the life should preach," that is, your example needs more, your example needs words, "because over a very large field of ordinary daily life, the underground influence, so to speak, of Christian ethics has infiltrated and penetrated so that many a tree bears a greener leaf because of the water that has found its way to it from the river, though it be far planted far from its banks." See what he's saying? People who are far from Christianity feel the effects of Christian morality because there are Christians in the world who base their government that way, and then they kind of live by Christian ethics without even knowing it. But he says if you want to be a Christian and be a person of courage like Joseph of Arimathea, well, listen to how he says it. "So it needs sometimes that you should say, 'I am a Christian,' as well that you should live like one. Ask yourselves, dear friends, whether you have buttoned your greatcoat over your uniform that nobody may know whose soldier you are. Ask yourselves whether you have sometimes held your tongues because you knew that if you spoke, people would find out where you came from and what country you belong to. Ask yourselves, have you ever accompanied the witness of your lives with the commentary of your confession? Did you ever anywhere except in a church stand up and say, 'I believe in Jesus Christ, his only son, my Lord'?" It pierces my heart. Does it pierce yours? We need to take our confession of Christ very seriously. And in addition to our examples, we need to speak up, lest people think we're just behaving that way because our parents taught us that way, or our grandparents taught us that way, or society's going that way. We need to speak up, to stand out, and take courage the way Joseph of Arimathea did, but not too late, as late as was. This morning, if you need to be baptized into Christ, we'd hope you wouldn't put it off any longer. Confess him, repent of sins, and be baptized into his death and burial, and be raised in his resurrection. If you've been raised but you haven't been faithful to him, come back with repentance and prayer. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?